Because, my friends, as we come to verse 31, we come to the end of the section of this book that Luke writes really in three sections. And as we read today about the transformation being confirmed in Damascus and in Jerusalem, we're reading the end of the section. So verse 34, the last verse we read, really, if you like, is not just the end of a chapter, but it's the end of a number of chapters in the book of Acts. And Luke is summarizing how he has now demonstrated to us the second of his intentions. So right back at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1 and verse 8, if you don't recall it, you might like to turn back a few pages and see it. You will understand right back at the beginning, as Luke began the book, he said, "You will receive power." He was using the words of the Lord Jesus to the disciples, and he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." There's those three sections. And Luke then goes on in the book of the Acts of the Apostles to record how those words of Jesus Christ to the disciples are fulfilled by the actions of the disciples doing the works of Jesus after him in the power of God the Holy Spirit. And some time ago we saw the end of the first section, and now today we come to the end of the second. And we're going to take a break for Easter after this, and we'll pick it up again some point later this year. But we find today in verse 31... that Luke uses slightly different language, but it's very clear this is what he's doing throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Now, I wonder why Luke does that. Why the subtle difference? Because what Luke is actually saying is all of Old Testament Israel, Judea and Galilee, there was a great divide that had happened hundreds of years before. And as we've seen, as we've read this section, even that great divide is healed in the coming of the gospel. What could never be happened by mankind's religion, what was always the Samaritans worshipping over here and the Jews worshipping over there, that great divide, that great difference, great separation represented in this case by Galilee, is also undone. So we've also seen hints as we've come through the last two or three chapters of where Luke is heading. So obviously Philip and the Ethiopian, it's right there in the right time and place, but that's one of those little threads that Luke has hung out for you and left unfulfilled. But that's telling you that there's more to come, that that's gone beyond. So we've got hints of the third section, but here we wrap up the second. The boundaries of ancient Israel, in truth, not just geographically, but the boundaries of ancient Israel, actually in the people of the story we've seen. Because if you like, you can see Saul as the rising star of Old Testament Israel. As he comes to the point of standing and holding the coats for the stoning of Stephen, he is the rising star of all Old Testament Israel. He is a rabbinic Pharisee with the best training. He will go on to claim that for himself in one of his letters. And nobody questioned him over that. It's absolutely who he was. Think about it. He was the one entrusted by the Sanhedrin, the central council in Jerusalem, to go on this mission of fighting for that way of doing things, that old way of doing things. So here is the rising star of Old Testament Israel, the one who you would have expected to lead them in their old way, to be high priest at some point, quite probably, on the other side. He's now on the other side. He now serves the Lord Jesus. This gospel, this good news about Jesus is truly powerful to save, to turn people around. His followers, the Lord Jesus' followers, are really doing his works after him. They are fulfilling the words that Luke records. They have received power and become his witnesses. So it should be no surprise to us that we can find the evidence of that 31st verse through the whole of this section we're looking at. And that's what I want to use as a sermon structure this morning. We're going to use the 31st verse as our structure. It falls really from the Greek, probably best. It's quite complex, but probably best to divide it into three thoughts, not two, as most of the English translations do. So I'm going to tell you to ignore the full stop in the middle of verse 31. and look at it as I've put it on the screen, along with a number of the commentators. So we see first, the church throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee had peace. That's the first thought. They had peace. That's a wonderful, important truth to hold on to. Being strengthened and going in the fear of the Lord. Those two are linked together in the Greek, and they link together nicely. Being strengthened and going in the fear of the Lord. The deliberate use of a word like going, which doesn't say going here or going there or continuing or doing, it's actually all of life. Being strengthened in all of life by the fear of the Lord. And finally, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church, it multiplied. So there's our three headings for this morning. We're going to use those three thoughts to explore the text, where hopefully you're going to see that that truth is there and we're going to apply them to our lives. And we're also going to say goodbye to Saul for a while. We come to the end of the section. Luke will return to Saul back in chapter 13, but he's going to take us back to Jerusalem. And so the story, the account, because it's a good narrative, flows through and we end up with Saul being chased out of Jerusalem, and then the Jerusalem story will carry on. So this isn't the end. It's very much the end of a section, but it carries on. And the gospel has reached Jerusalem, and now Judea and Samaria. But it isn't yet universally accepted. And indeed, the fulfillment of the ends of the earth is still waiting for its final fulfillment. So we can be part of that work, and we'll see that as we go through. Here we go then. The church throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee had peace. It's supposed to light up for us, but I don't think it's going to. We'll just have to look at it like that, and you'll have to remember where I'm at. I think this is perhaps the most simple and obvious point you can see in the text. The straightforward fact in the terms of the people is that the main persecutor becomes a peace-loving friend. That's right there in your face. That's the whole of chapter 9. Saul the persecutor becomes the peace-loving friend. Let's not be confused by the timings here. It is most likely that the few days of verse 23, sorry, the many days of verse 23, are actually a few years. If we harmonize this with some of the other accounts, this is most likely place for the 3 years that Saul recounts he spent unpacking the meaning of all of this, going deep into the scriptures in prayer and with the Lord and God, the Holy Spirit. So that alters our understanding of the Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem. This isn't some very quick, they're still fighting. There is peace for 3 years at least. They may well have held a grudge against Saul. I think I would have done if you'd sent him out as part of your agency and he'd changed sides. They may well have held a grudge. But the sense of the text is that they didn't do anything about it for those many days. There is genuinely peace. There is a period of peace. That is the same group that opposed Stephen, and it is the same group that will oppose Saul. But at now, there is peace. That's a joyful thing to behold and one we should praise God for. And we have already prayed and thanked him for our peace in this land at this time and the opportunity to read God's word. That's part of it. But why does Luke leave out the 3 years? Why does Luke, what does he want us to focus on? Because he's obviously chosen us to look at something else. And I think it is that peace that goes quite deep in the way Luke tells us about it. You see, he seems to record deep fellowship for Saul and the church. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time, verse 19b. There's a great sense of fellowship there. Saul had come, he had no place to stay. He was coming as a traveler. He was coming for a short period of time, perhaps to use a hotel or a hostel, and to walk, get back to Jerusalem as quick as he can with men in chains. He was coming as a visiting police officer on an arrest mission with the warrant. He wasn't going to stick around. But now we read that he becomes firm friends. If they'd had it back then, potentially, this indicates church membership, signing up, joining up. You see him taking part in the mission and the ministry of the church with them there. So he's involved. He's joining in. He's working with. He has deep fellowship. He preaches in the synagogue, verse 20. And that's a lovely thing. We have to understand what was going on at this time. You see, the Christians and the Jews at this time were as one in the synagogue in many places. There would have been great debate, and Paul would have been welcome to put forward his opinion. Perhaps not in the Hellenistic Jews' synagogue, as we read in Jerusalem, but in many of the synagogues, the church is still part of the Jewish faith, if you like. They're not quite a sect within it, because we believe them to have the truth, but they were a group within the synagogue. And Saul has this wonderful opportunity, Sabbath by Sabbath, to debate, to discuss, and we read, to prove, as they opened the scriptures. Saul says, you see Jesus here. You see the Messiah? Jesus did this as it says he would. He would have been doing that week by week. Luke records Saul preaching the same message that Philip had preached. That's verse 22. Proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So Luke records for us this peace that exists. And the peace is based on the teaching, the truth that has come. The fellowship is based around the message, not anything else. What else brings such people together? The uneducated and the highly educated. That's what we see in the text here. Even today, we see it in a church like this. There are those in this building on a typical Sunday who haven't managed the basic exam passes that our school system would aim for today. Your certain exam results. And then, on the other hand, there are people who are teaching and leading research at university level, as far apart and everywhere in between. And I'm not making any comment on anybody in particular. I just want you to see the range. And that's how it would have been in Damascus, with this great up-and-coming rabbinic Pharisee, with all the others there. And they're drawn together and they're held together by the message, Jesus is our Savior. There's more. Look at verse 25. Saul has risen to a place of leadership within the church. He is schooling others. Literally in the Greek, it says his disciples. We don't need to change that word, as sadly some of the older translations have. The disciples word naturally has a long range. It doesn't mean that Saul is setting up a false church in opposition to Jesus and the disciples. You will hear that horrible gospel and doctrine told to you, and people will use it to divide up scripture and to hurt the church. There's nothing of it in it at all. Saul is a follower after Christ, and there were others there who, blessed by the gifts that Christ had given to Saul of wisdom, of grace, of education, he then leads and teaches others in the church as well as outside the church. Do you get the picture of this great fellowship, of this great teamwork, of Saul alongside a part of the church? Look at the help and the support they gave him as well. When his life is in danger, they put theirs in danger to help him out. If you were caught lowering a fugitive out of the window in the wall, you could be expected to be criminalized as he would have been. You know, you're taking someone away from the city authorities. Very much the thought of the text here is not that the later on the Hellenistic Jews are watching the gate, but actually they're involving the authorities to watch the gate. They teamed up with the city authorities in some way. And what we find is that they look after Saul, both here and in Jerusalem. So after the shaky start in Jerusalem, Barnabas' intervention draws him in. Luke really labours this idea of peace, of fellowship, of working together. Verse 30, even more, fellowship and support. The brothers found out that Saul's life was in danger. They took him down to Caesarea. They did what was necessary. I wonder if that was under the back of a sheet in the back of a cart. I wonder what was involved. I'd love to know. I mean, that's how Luther managed to get some nuns out of the nunnery, out of the convent, wasn't it? But, you know, was it in a basket of goods, secreted away? Was he dressed up as someone else and spirited away? Who provided the horses? But they did that for him. They put their lives at risk for him. Somebody paid his passage from Caesarea. He probably didn't have access to his own funds. His family would have cut him off. He couldn't have gone back and said, hey, do you mind if I take some of the gold out the box? You know, the love and the care and the fellowship and the joy of working together is all what it means to have peace with one another. And by God's grace at this time, to have an opportunity to discuss the gospel peacefully with many of those around them. So here's for us then an application. Do we have this peace between us? Do we foster this peace and work at this peace between ourselves? Is this how we are here at Trinity? Do you know what? Generally, I think it is. Indeed, a visitor in recent times has said to me as much. And I share that with you for your encouragement, that they are blessed by the welcome they have received. Now, there's always a danger. We could always do better. There's always the possibility of someone feeling adrift, cut off, pushed out as the world changes, not as connected as they once were as the church changes. So we must be mindful, we must be careful, we must work at it. But praise the Lord, in great measure, I think we already have it. So there is an inherent challenge to togetherness, to be peaceful with one another. And that in itself is a powerful testimony to the outside world when they see the university professor and the one who struggled at school together. They look and they say, you what? How? Why? And you say, because Jesus Christ draws us together. We have peace in him. I wonder, of course, if you have peace with the Lord Jesus, because you can't be part of that peace-building community united by the Lord Jesus if you don't have peace with him yourself. That's a vital first step. So the church throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee had peace, being strengthened and going in the fear of the Lord. Let's pick up on the Saul teaching the same message as Philip. You see, that too is an overriding principle that Luke is drawing out of this section. Although the spotlight shifts from person to person, it goes, doesn't it? Where did we start? We had Peter at Pentecost, and then we had Stephen, didn't we? And the stoning of Stephen, and then we have Philip, and now we have Saul. And as the spotlight shifts across the stage, you wonder where the story's going, unless you've read it carefully and seen that each of them is preaching the same message. The same message. The same message. So although these different people have the spotlight of the message falls on Jesus, the Messiah. Each of them lives in fear of the Lord. Now that's not quaking knees terror. That's Jesus is awesome. I want to worship him. I want to proclaim him. I love him. That's that positive fear of the Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus' power to do that, the awe that we have is obvious there, isn't it? In Saul's turnaround, he meets Jesus in his ascended glory. There's an interesting truth for us. Do we often think of Jesus' power being at its height when he was on the earth? His power today is no less in his risen and ascended form than it was when he walked the earth. It's his power to save. It's his power at work in our lives. We should rightly stand even today in awe of the Lord Jesus. The day he becomes our BFF, our mate, our pal, not our Lord and our God, be careful that you haven't reduced Jesus to something less than the awesome, almighty, holy God who he is today. So there are more than one key truth. There are a number of key truths that Peter, Stephen, Philip, and Saul all teach. But it is this teaching that holds the line, the focus, as Luke records the narrative shifting. Jesus is the Messiah. All that it means to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecy, God himself in man is come for our salvation. For us today, that has to be the overriding truth that we cling to, that we proclaim. Jesus is the awesome Messiah. Let us not lose what would have been obvious to the Jews of that day who'd converted, that there was just a gold mine of Old Testament truth to find the fulfillment in. The Messiah has come in all his glory. If you're struggling, then may I suggest a couple of possibilities. Listen to Handel's Messiah, and not just in the background. Listen carefully to those words as he grabs the key texts of Scripture and reminds us again and again how awesome our God is. Dwell on the great Christological passages of the New Testament where the writers, Paul does this quite a bit, just focuses on the Lord Jesus in all his glory. If you're going to Word Alive, Dan Strange has a series you might consider. It's called The Essentials, where he's going to be doing just that, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And from time to time, each and every one of us in God's church needs to go back and just focus on the Lord Jesus and have our minds blown wide open by who he is. We find also Saul taught with courage. Verse 22, he kept confounding the Jews. There's a continuity about the verb there. It's not just that he baffled the Jews once, but he kept it up time and time again. He proved, we assume from the Scriptures, that Jesus is the Messiah. It must have been a remarkable time to be in the synagogue there. That courage to proclaim is the great emphasis in Jerusalem. Having been chased out of Damascus, will he go quietly into the night and disappear and protect himself? No. He goes to the very center of any opposition that might exist for him. Why? Wouldn't you? Having met Jesus in his risen and ascended state, wouldn't you want to go and talk to the people who'd lived with him for 3 years? I know I would. Whatever the danger. Saul goes to see the apostles, especially Peter and James, we read elsewhere. He wanted to talk with those who had walked longest with the Lord Jesus. Luke is driving us to see personally in Saul and corporately in the church that they are built up in size and maturity by the Lord Jesus. He will build his church, and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. In all Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and today we're still in the age of the ends of the earth. What is our part then? To live it out. Notice that Barnabas is not recorded as seeing a vision, verse 27. That's not to say that he didn't, we don't know. Only to point out that Luke has Barnabas just doing the right thing. Just doing the right thing. A bit like Ananias did. He's living out as a Christian. A Christian who is at peace with the others in the community. A Christian who is strengthened when he hears the Lord proclaimed. A Christian who is in awe of what God can do. He has that big view of God. And he's not afraid to go and say, even to the apostles, you might be afraid of Saul, but I saw him preach the Lord Jesus. He's worth a hearing. Come and meet him with me. I wonder, I think a good thing to do here, if you're struggling with that, you can go and read again the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones and remind yourself that we may well just see death and decay. But with God the Holy Spirit, you can see men and women, boys and girls, re-knit together, standing tall, praising the Lord. So, My notes are gone from the screen, for which I apologize. The church throughout Judea and Samaria and Galilee has peace. It is strengthened and going on in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You'll be pleased to know that my points get shorter as we get to the end. God, the Holy Spirit, is powerful. That's the word in verse 22. It's the same power that was promised in 1 verse 8. Luke is making the connections all the way through. Saul has what God promised to the apostles and so much more. And we read it is a comfort to be fearless in the face of dispute. It is a comfort to speak boldly in Jerusalem, the place you left, speaking the exact opposite message. They are encouraged. Comforted is one translation of the original Greek word. Saul is not doing these things by his own strength, but when he walks the way, God the Holy Spirit draws him to go, empowers him to go, enables him to go. He's comforted. It is a positive experience, even though he needs to speak boldly, even though he needs to be fearless in the face of difficulty. There is comfort too in the continuity with Jesus. The Jews stood with the local authorities to overthrow Jesus. And so it is again we find here, parallels with the Lord Jesus Christ and the persecution that he suffered. Saul likewise receives that persecution that the Lord Jesus warned him of on the day of his conversion. When Ananias went to visit him. That God, the Holy Spirit, comforts us by reminding us that the Lord Jesus has gone before. There's a sense of knowing that if Jesus withstood the persecution, then we can too. That's a part of the comfort. Was Jesus crippled at times, not just by physical challenges, but by mental ones, by doubt and worry and anxiety and depression? He was. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And because he has withstood that temptation, we too can increase and be comforted in those days of trial. We too can be bold and speak out by the encouragement of God, the Holy Spirit. We can live for Jesus today. So the church throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee had peace. My friends, do we have that peace with God? Do we have that peace with each other? Do we work at that peace? They were strengthened and they were going in the fear of the Lord. Do we dwell on that thought, the truth that Jesus is the awesome God above all others? And do we live it out? And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church was multiplied. Are we trusting in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to see us through even the hard times and see us grow in maturity in our hearts and numerically in this group of his people here in Manningtree. This is the joy and wonder of the Acts of the Apostles. Time and time again we see these truths. The church throughout the world had peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord, encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increases in number.